Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider to give a verse 36. Matthew 27 at verse 36, where we read concerning the soldiers, and sitting down, they watched him there. And sitting down, they watched him there. Soldiers were always on edge when on duty in Judea, because the Jews hated the Romans. They wanted to be a free people. They were the people of God. Who were these pagans who should be ruling over them, who should be oppressing them? And although in many ways the Jews had many freedoms, their very presence was seen as an affront to God. And so there were those political and those spiritual tensions. Rome and a Roman soldier were not really welcome. Soldiers, they were always on edge while they were there. And in Jerusalem, there was a garrison called the Fortress of Antonia, which was beside the temple, and two stairs led from it down towards the temple precincts. And there were about between 400 and 600 whose duty it was to guard the temple. It's all about maintaining peace. They don't want trouble. And especially at the time of the feasts, when you remember, you would have a huge number of people, millions in Jerusalem, gathered not only from Judea and Galilee, but from the whole world, as it were. All the Jews of the dispersion coming to these feasts. Well, there was a need that peace be maintained, that they be able to go about the religious worship, that no trouble come. Things were on edge during the Passover. And the priests come and they ask the captain for help, that they might arrest one man, Jesus, because he, in their opinion, is a great troublemaker. Well, they get the permission of Pilate and go to Gethsemane and there arrest the Lord Jesus. And he is brought to Annas, to the high priest's house, and there he is examined. Then from there he is brought to the praetorium and brought to Pilate. And it would perhaps be about 6 a.m. when he appears before Pilate. The charge against him is a political charge. We found this man subverting the people, telling them not to pay tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Luke tells us that in Luke 23:2. What hypocrites. As if these men were loyal or loved Caesar. But when it suited, they would pretend that at least. And they're saying, this Christ who claims to be a king is a threat to Rome. Well, Pilate examines him, but he fails to release him, though he knows it's a trumped up charge. He's boxed in his weakness and in his desire to maintain law and order, he lets them crucify Christ. He condemns him and gives him over to be crucified. With a few others, he is going to be crucified. There were four soldiers per cross, four soldiers used for each prisoner who was to be crucified. And perhaps there was a centurion over them, the centurion who's referred to later on in the passage in verse 54. Well, they organized things. He's crucified. And sitting down, they watch him there. So far, in a sense, there's nothing unusual. But there are strange events. There are strange goings on. Indeed, by the end of the afternoon, we find them fearing greatly, these soldiers. What are they saying? Truly, this was a son of God. Let's consider the soldiers then who are keeping watch. Sitting down, they watched him there. You'll notice, first of all, their watching was unsympathetic. Their watching was unsympathetic. Many people were watching what was going on that day. There were some who were full of malice, the ringleaders of the Jews who wanted Christ disposed of. How they were glad to see him on the cross. The end of their problems, they foolishly thought. There were those who were watching out of love, because we read of those who were afar off, women which had followed from Galilee, ministering unto him, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Was Mary the mother of our Lord herself, and John also. But the soldiers, they're sitting down watching, and it's only out of duty. They're only there to make sure no one interferes. They're only there to make sure that the edict of Pilate is enacted and that this man is put to death. As the sun rises and the heat intensifies, how they must have become weary in the sun. Just another troublemaker being put to death. And they've got to stay there. What a cursed service. Having just to watch this man die. They didn't care about the Jews. They didn't care about the disciples. They didn't care about Christ. It's all duty. They're unsympathetic. Do you see their cruelty? Worried of Christ being scourged. Well, scourging was a horrendous thing. Cicero, one of the famous Roman writers, called it the intermediate death. It was a horrible thing. It left the skin, especially the back, in ruins. Many did not survive being scourged. It was cruel treatment. Scourge that man, it's done. They didn't care. And you can see their cruelty and the mockery. Because having scourged him, then, well, you have the soldiers coming, and the whole band now is there, and they're going to have a good laugh at Jesus' expense. Treating him as a fool. They dress him up as a king, give him a crown of thorns and a reed to hold. and they'll bow the knee and cry hail, and then they will spit on him and slap him. How they're taunting him. In the cabin hall, they crucify him. There he is, being taken out, nailed to the crossbeam that he has been forced to carry. And he's hoisted up, and he's fixed on to the upright pole, and he is there, his feet being nailed in place, left as an anguished captive to die. Cruel, unsympathetic, hard-hearted. That's what was required of a Roman soldier. But you'll notice how callous they are. We read that they crucified him and parted his garments and casting lots, that I might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. What are they doing? They're treating him as if he is already dead. There's the estate of Christ. There's what he has to leave to others. And they're sharing it out amongst themselves. And they don't have the decency to wait until at least he's gone. No, let's immediately just share out this meagre estate that this man leaves. We think it appalling when we hear of people squabbling over a will after someone has died. Here they're dishing out everything while he's still alive in front of him. Whatever he's wearing in his head, his sandals, his belt, his outer robe, it's all dished out. And then there's this seamless tunic. Because it's seamless, it's a waste to tear it. They'll draw lots, fulfilling what had been recorded 1,000 years before. You know, how amazing scripture is. The detailed prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ, showing you that scripture is the truth and worthy of our utmost confidence. Don't we wonder, though, how could they just sit there and watch him with such indifference? How could he be so hard-hearted? Well, friends, let me ask you this question. We have, as it were, just briefly watched what is going on. We've read the facts, the history concerning his death. Does it touch you at all? Does it make you think? Does it lead you to ask questions? What was it all about? It should. There's something wrong if we can read this history and then just shrug our shoulders and go on. For here was the most astonishing act of injustice and barbarity. They were crucifying the Lord of glory. Why is it happening? Make sure you ask these questions. Don't be satisfied till we know the answer. Don't be satisfied till it leads to the appropriate response. We'll see what that is as we go on. Their keeping watch was unsympathetic. Don't be like them. But then secondly, notice their keeping watch was unnecessary. It was unnecessary. There was an utter futility about what they were doing. Why are they there? It's to make sure he dies. But that was unnecessary. If you think of it, the followers of Christ are too weak. We read that when he was arrested, they all forsook him and fled. There's a handful. They are not going to cause problems. And what about the Jews? Well, it seems that certainly those who are in authority, those who wield the power, they are glad. They can be happier. We'll get rid of this man at last. They had no intention of bringing him down from the cross. What of Christ himself? Our friends, isn't it true that he had no desire to come down from the cross? Had it been you and me, well, we'd have been saying, oh, that I could be away from here. But not Christ. He had just a short time earlier said, with desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I've longed for this time of Passover, showing forth me as the great Passover, and longing to get this suffering done, not to escape it. And that's confirmed by the fact that having left the upper room just a few hours before, he had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, where John tells us in chapter 18 that he was wont to go there. That's where he always went for a bit of peace and quiet. It was known, and Judas knew where to find him, in Gethsemane. And you remember when Judas appears with the soldiers, the Lord Jesus, as it were, springs out of the shadows. There's a full moon. The Lord has no intention of remaining in the shadows. He comes out and he says, whom seek ye? He knows what's happening. And when they say, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am he. And remember how they all fell backwards, as if they, for a moment, became aware of something of the divine glory and power of Christ. And he repeats the question, whom seek ye? If you seek me, let these others go. And he gives himself up. Now, we don't know if the soldiers had heard these things. But what we do know is that this man must have been the strangest prisoner they had ever held captive. And there must have been something evident about him in his meekness and his mildness. Well, they certainly would have heard some of the reports of how he had given himself up. Well, isn't it strange? The truth is, their watching was utterly unnecessary. Why? Two reasons why. First of all, his obedience to the Father. Christ knows why he is on the cross. He had come into the world for one reason. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. I have the authority and power to do this. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 10:18. Here is the Father's commission. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. He has come to be made that his soul might be made an offering for sin. That's why he is here. It is to fulfill that pleasure of the Lord, that plan and purpose of God. And the Lord has come But the psalmist, he could see in Psalm 40, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yet that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. And his determination throughout his life was to set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And there at the God-appointed time, at his own time, to give his life on the cross for sinners. And he loves the Father. He will always obey the Father. And therefore he is determined to give his life, because in doing so he will glorify the Father. Now is the Son of Man glorified, he's saying. I'm going to be glorified through death. And the Father is glorified in him. Obedience to the Father. Are you obedient to the Father? Are you determined to do his will? Is your chief end in life to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Or do you want your own way, to do your own thing? Surely Christ's obedience is an example to you, and also a challenge. This is how we're to live, to honour God, to obey God in every aspect of life. We all have different callings in life, situations in life, different interests, different work. There's nothing wrong with that. But in it is your desire, in whatever you are doing, to honour and glorify and obey God, applying his truth in every aspect of life. That was Christ. And especially when it came to the cross. That special command to die. I'll do it. I want to honour the Father. No way is he coming down from the cross. Obedience to the Father demands his death. But there's also Christ's love for sinners. Why does the Father call him to go to the cross? It is because he has willingly assumed that function, that office of being the mediator, the go-between between God and man, to be the saviour of sinners. And there is Christ. And as he looks on, he sees a world of sinners. There are many Jews there, and are perishing. And there are Greeks around them, like these Roman soldiers. And they're perishing as well. They're lost in sin. They need to be delivered. They need to be rescued from sin. And as he looks in them, he has compassion on them. And it reminds us of those tears that the Lord had, you could say, for the Jews that we read of in Luke 19, at the end of the chapter there, how he comes and beholds a city and weeps over it, saying, if thou hast known even thou, at least in thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, where is the way of blessing? Now they are hid from thine eyes. What disaster's coming. How often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but thou wouldst not. Why does he go to the cross? Out of love. Because he's determined to endure the cross, because he knows that's the only way to save the likes of you and me, to make a way of salvation possible by being the sacrifice for sin. And so he endures the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him of saving many. Love to sinners. Will they come down? No way. No way. Because if he comes down from that cross, you and I are ruined forever. There is no way of salvation. Friend, we should see the cross as the provision of God's love. As that glorious, gracious way of salvation provided. We should see the cross as that exhibition of the love of Christ for his people. And of his willingness to save all who will come to him. Are you unmoved when you think of these things? Do you see him bearing the sin of many? Do you see him suffering? He's suffering what sin deserves. And you will suffer forever in a lost eternity. All that sin deserves, if you will not, as it were, lay your sins on him and of him to be your sin offering, the one who deals with that. It was unnecessary. Obedience to the Father and love to sinners drove him on. Well, notice thirdly, their watching was life-changing. Their watching was life-changing. Unsympathetic, unnecessary, but it was life-changing. We're reading verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Isn't it wonderful to read that? Doesn't it remind us that no sinner is too big or bold or bad that Christ cannot break him and draw him to himself? And you'll notice that it wasn't just a centurion. It was those that were with him. They're all saying the same things. They fear and they speak. Well, what did they see? What was it that caused this change? Well, they saw the meekness of Christ. You know, they'd never come across a prisoner like him. Your average prisoner would be kicking out, trying to wriggle free, resisting until it was impossible, but not Christ. He's only one who's totally placid. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's reviled and he does not revile again. He commits his way to God who judges righteously. His meekness, that spoke volumes. Never was there one like this. And not only that, he's so selfless. You know, where's his concern for himself? He's concerned about others. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. A thief's mocking him. And then he begins to say, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord assures him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's concerned for this thief. And what about his persecutors? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How selfless. And then for 3 hours, they can't really see a thing. There's darkness. For a whole 3 hours, it's the middle of the day. It is physically impossible, you could say, for an ordinary eclipse to take place at a time like this. There is this supernatural, eerie darkness that lasts for 3 whole hours. How many questions? How many are fearful? It must make them think, what's going on? Is the world about to end? And then there are these cries. Why hast thou forsaken me? What strange words. It is finished. That's after the lights come back. And into thine hands I commend my spirit. A loud voice. He's well and truly alive. And the next minute, he's bowed his head. He's gone. How weird. Who has died the way he died? Dying. Not a victim, but in control. As if he has snapped his fingers and said, I'm gone. Which none of us really can do. He's in control. And then the ground begins to shake. How eerie. There's all these things happening. That's what they're seeing. What did they conclude? Well, Luke 23:47. Surely this was a righteous man. They knew that whatever this man was, he wasn't a troublemaker. He didn't deserve to die. He knows that, well, they know that, well, he has just been got at by the Jews. He's not guilty of the charge. Even Pilate agreed of that. Indeed, he is uncannily good and kind and merciful. This isn't the way someone like that should end. But it's not just this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. Now there are some who say, well, really all it means is he is a Son of God. As if they're speaking as mere pagans. But if that's the case, it's very strange that Matthew and Mark should both record it. If they're only saying, well, this man is a bit like one of the gods. Oh, no, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, this man is the Son of God. The soldiers probably were aware of Christ's claims. They were probably aware that the reason the Jews put Jesus to death was ultimately this. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be divine. You know, whenever you find the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who deny the deity of Christ coming to you and challenging you, you can point out this fact. Why was Jesus put to death? Because he was claiming to be the Son of God. And if that is not equality with the Father, if that is not saying, I am God, then Jesus was wrong to deny that the claim was that he was divine. You know, if people are saying, you're saying this, and it's not quite right, what do you do? It's your duty to assert the truth, to defend your good name and say, no, wait a minute, you're misunderstanding. I'm not actually claiming to be this. I am that. But Jesus never did that. He acknowledges that those who are, he acknowledges in effect that those who are saying, this man is claiming to be the Son of God, that yes, you got that right. I am claiming to be the Son of God. I am divine. I am the divine Messiah. They know he's more than a man. How much did they understand? Well, it's easy for us to look back. We've got the whole of the New Testament. We've got the first few hundred years of church history where they wrestled with the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ. We've got the plain statements of our catechisms worked out that he is God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. No, we understand these things. Well, the church had to wrestle with the complexity of who Christ is. So these soldiers don't really fully get it, but that doesn't matter. They knew there's something special, something unique, something divine. They're contemplating those of these events, and they're saying, this man is unique. He's a Son of God. He is who he claims to be. He is the Messiah. Friend, have you seen that? Have you come to this conclusion? And if he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of sinners, well, have you truly taken on board what that means? And what that means for you, what it demands of you to submit to him and to trust in him? They concluded right, a righteous man, dying in the place of others, the Son of God. And what did that produce? Well, two things surely. Great fear, that's the first thing. They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God, verse 54. Why great fear? Well, they knew that they had not only been involved in what was a judicial murder, not punishment. That's right. The executioner, if he is executing someone who is worthy of death, can stand in all conscience before God and saying, it is my duty to put this man to death. And scripture, and God therefore ultimately will see, that's right. In fact, it's wrong not to do it. But he was a man who did not deserve to die. But it wasn't just that it was judicial murder. They crucified the Lord of glory. They killed the Son of God. And how they began to fear the judgment that would come upon them. How they must feel their own sin in the face of the holiness of God and be aware of the threat of judgment that was upon them. They're looking at this, thinking of all that's done, the part they have played, and how they must have been convicted of sin. How they must have been awaiting destruction as great sinners implicated in the death of Christ. Friends, have you felt what it is to be a sinner? Have we realized that the wages of sin is death and that we're all worthy of that? And especially when we think of Christ. If we're ignoring him, we are heaping scorn on that death, as it were. Great fear, but I think we can also say there was great faith. Certainly tradition says that these men came to faith, and that probably is true. It may have been then, it may have been in the day of Pentecost, as the gospel was preached more. Can we not say that they would be included amongst that number for whom the Lord prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? It's interesting that the Son of God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, was the confession of the early church. Is this man a Christian? Well, he'll acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and all that that means. Surely it produced faith. There they are. They sit down, fed up. They've got the short straw of having to get this man crucified. By the end of the day, they're in great fear. But I've learned things that no doubt led them to a living faith in the Saviour. Friend, how are you responding to this cross? Are you unmoved when you read these accounts? Well, remember, if you're unmoved, it's only evidence that you're in danger of eternal judgment, because you're going to be brought before God of all, the judge, and the judge of all. And how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You won't. You need to realise what it's all about. Reckon with the reality and take it to heart. And let a sight of Christ crucified lead you to entrust your soul to him for salvation. Lead you to take him to be the sacrifice for your sin. And surely what we have here in verse 54 is an encouragement. Because here are the most unlikely characters. Here are men deeply involved in the most wicked of sins. And they come to profess the truth. And should they come to faith in Christ, Jerusalem sinners saved by grace. And if the soldiers who crucified him were saved and forgiven all their sins, then isn't there hope for all who come to Christ? You look around you at times and you see people steeped in sin, even lost case. Friend, never think that. Because if these soldiers could come to greatly fear and come to faith, those who tonight seem to be so far from God, mired in sin, could be brought as well. Let us not merely watch, but let us consider. And let it lead us to say, he's a righteous man, the man that I need to take my place and die for my sins, the Son of God. Let us pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us. Help us to rejoice that we have a living Saviour, one who died in the room and the place of his people, who rose again in triumph. May his death be our death, his resurrection our resurrection. And granted with his life, therefore would be our life. For then thy people shall never die. O Lord, bless us, we pray thee.